Let us pray. Most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your loving kindness. Thankful for your mercy. Thankful that you have seen it fit to have provided for us your word in writing, that by studying them, we will know precisely what you want us to think, how you want us to function, in order to be true representatives of you on this planet. Father, we have gathered this evening to study a portion of it. We realize that our human mind is not capable of focusing or concentrating on truth. We also realize that our enemy attacks us at this time to get our minds wandering into all areas but on you. We request that you provide us through God the Holy Spirit the concentration that we need to focus, to perceive, to understand that which you have given to us in writing. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We have been considering the apostles' metaphor using a soldier to teach the importance of enduring hardship by all pastors and all believers. That's what we've been dealing with in 2 Timothy chapter 2 from verses 3 through 6, where we've been dealing with the issue of enduring hardship. So last week and before, we had started looking at that metaphor using soldiers. Now we move to consider a second metaphor that the apostle used. This time he utilized a winning athlete in his further description of pastors and all believers in their struggle in the Christian life. May I add, the Christian life is truly a struggle. It's a struggle for which we are equipped properly by the Holy Spirit and by the word of God in writing to deal and come out victoriously. So we now read in verse 5 of 2 Timothy 2, 5 says, similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. There is no doubt that the apostle was still concerned about enduring hardship, only that he is using now a different metaphor to describe this hardship. It is perhaps to indicate that this metaphor has a relationship with the previous metaphor that the translators of the NIV began this verse with the word similarly. Similarly. Now the use of this word translates two Greek particles that literally could be translated something like now also, or we can say and also. So in any event, the beginning particles of the apostle that the apostle used in the Greek of this verse simply indicate that the metaphor of this verse is related to the previous one and also to the entire theme of enduring hardship in the course of the pastoral ministry, and by application to the entire course of the life of the believer on this planet, enduring hardship. In case there is doubt in the mind of anyone that the apostle was still concerned with the hardship, then we only have to consider the metaphor used involving athletics. For the apostle wrote, if anyone competes as an athlete. Now this conditional clause is used here to state a general situation in that one does not have to really compete in athletics, but when one does, what the apostle stated here will take place. The apostle viewed Timothy not as one in training for a competition as such, but as one who is already in the competition process, since he was already preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now it is important to, in considering the metaphor that the apostle used, that we do not think that we have a choice in whether we compete in the game of spiritual life or not. No, we don't. As an elect of God, we are in the competition because we are God's children. As elect, you are enrolled in the conflict, in the competition. You didn't ask for it? Be your role, because you're elect of God. So our position in Christ means that we must be in a fight against Satan and all his devices and schemes, because we are members of the eternal kingdom of God. All believers are enlisted in the conflict against Satan. Again, because we are believers in Christ Jesus. Of course, you see, the problem is that many believers are unaware that there is a conflict going on. They are even unaware that there is really a spiritual struggle, because they have, for all practical purposes, been defeated. They have nothing but shallow representation of Christianity. They walk around, they talk, they go to church, they, you know, do all kinds of things, but in the end, it means nothing to them, because they don't even understand that there's a conflict going on. They don't even understand that they have been enlisted to struggle in this battle that we all believers are involved in. In any case, the apostle was not thinking about a particular sport as such, but the general concept of what was involved in competing in any sport. We say this because the expression "competes as an athlete" is translated from a Greek word "athleo," A-T-H-L-E-O. See, pretty much what we get at athletics. Athleo. It means to engage in an athletic context with emphasis upon competition. It would seem that the apostle was much more concerned about the whole process of participating in athletic competition than merely the kind of effort that one gets involved with in that competition. For you see, if you were only concerned about effort exerted during a competition, he would probably have used another Greek word, agonizomaia. A-G-O-N-I-Z-O-M-A-I. Agonizomaia. Now, that's why you get, that's why we get the word agony. And those of you who do exercise, you know, really, it's an agony. Well, in any case, we're saying if the apostle had meant the effort that one uses in competing, if that's what his focus was, he would have used that Greek word. And that's why I put the Greek words on the board. But that's not what he meant. And therefore, he didn't use that Greek word. Now, it was, of course, this second Greek word that he used in 1 Corinthians 9:25, where his emphasis was on self-discipline that one must observe in the process of getting ready for a context. Now, it is a given with the apostle that getting ready for any athletic competition requires strenuous training. Now, those who want to compete must endure all kinds of pain in order to get ready. Although we often complain about the salaries that those in athletics receive, they really work hard to compete. Now, personally, my complaint is with the proportionality of their salary in comparison to other professions such as medicine or engineering. Now these two disciplines that I mentioned contribute more to the quality of life of people on this planet than any professional sport. In other words, you can live in a comfortable environment without an athlete, but you cannot do so without those in the medical profession or in engineering. Some of you are cold tonight. Some of you, it's just right for you, courtesy of engineering. So that's all of my complaint. The point is, and as I'm complaining, is that they just pay too much compared to their value to the society. Of course, we know their value by the society is determined by the society themselves, which tells us where the society is. If all that's important is entertainment, then that tells you where a society is. In any case, the point is that, those who compete in all sports, they really have to carry their weight. They, some of them under pain, they struggle, they exercise, they do all kinds of things. But the point remains that for them, it is enduring hardship if they must entertain people. Now the apostle takes that as a given then, that you must have endurance, must be willing in competing to endure hardship. So he took that as a given and then focused on what this entire competition was all about. But the competition starts with training and ends up with the actual competition. That's his metaphor. Now it is because the apostle was concerned with the actual competition that he focused his attention on the result. For you see, he wrote, he does not receive the victor's crown. If he doesn't compete, according to some way, he does not receive the victor's crown. Now the expression "receive the victor's crown" is translated from a Greek word that means to cause someone to receive a prize or a reward as a result of excellency in competition. However, because it was a practice in the ancient world to encircle the head of a winner of an athletic competition with ornamental foliage or wreath or a crown. The Greek word used here then also comes to mean to crown someone. Now a crown received in an athletic competition was one of the highest honors that a person in the ancient world will receive, to be crowned a winner. In fact, the crown thus received was viewed as supremely earthly fortune. Now that whoever wins that and receives that crown, he is seen as one with great supreme fortune of this life. Now by the way, the receiving of a crown is not the same as receiving of eternal life. Now we make this observation because some commentators compare the crown here to eternal life. This cannot be, for you see, the victor's crown is a reward for achieving something, but eternal life is entirely a gift from God that we neither deserve nor work for nor earn. So I don't see how anyone would compare the crown here with eternal life, but they do. So in any event, with the mention of victor's crown, the apostle hints at the reward that a pastor should expect. Now every believer, before we continue with this though, remember that I showed you one time, several times, that although a pastor gets a reward, or those who preach get the reward, but everyone involved in that ministry, in the support of that pastor or teacher or whatever, will receive reward from the Lord for being a part of that ministry. So every believer is really qualified to receive some form of reward in the eternal state as long as he meets the condition for such. I imagine one of our big problems today as believers is that we don't see, there's no way for us to see the ultimate reality coming. Now, the only way I can make this point is, you just look at the way it is in life today. There are a lot of people with all kinds of things, and those were just merely getting by. Now, if you can magnify that, you will understand that in heaven, contrary to popular opinion, believers are not going to be equal. Some will have this tremendous blessing, and they belong to the inner circle. Now, we don't have to eat in heaven, but some people will be allowed to eat certain things as a sign of reward. That we know from the book of Revelation. Some people will. The question is, will you be one of them? Because if we understand that there is something higher, everything that we are going through here is nothing but a dream. But the reality that we're all going to see, that reality that we now see by faith, is what matters. So my point is that if you should think about the fact that there's much more than you and I can even imagine about the world coming, then it should spur you to desire nothing more than to ensure that you receive every kind of reward that God has intended for the believers. So in any event, with the mention of Victor's crown, the apostle then expects hints at this reality that pastors will receive some crown. Now, but as I said, every believer is going to receive a crown or some kind of reward, but really there's a special reward for those who are involved in teaching and shepherding of a congregation, as the Apostle Peter mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 4. First Peter chapter 5 verse 4 tells us about special crown reward. We don't know what it look like. The only way is just talk about crown, because like I told you, crown is in the ancient world is seen as a supremely earthly fortune. So to receive a crown in heaven will mean that you are one of the elite, and there's no reason not to be among them. It says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. That's the only way he can describe it. The Apostle Peter used the phrase crown of glory to describe the same thing that the Apostle Paul hinted in using Victor's crown in his metaphor of an athlete. Now it is clear that every pastor has the potential of receiving this crown of glory. In the apostles, Peter walks the way he used it, but it's also if he meets the criterion that the apostle gives, the apostle Paul gives in his metaphor, because he says, unless, go back to where we're starting in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, because he says, unless he competes according to the rules. Now the emphasis of the previous metaphor of a soldier is the need for devotion and commitment to the task of the ministry. In other words, the apostle used the metaphor of a soldier to drive home the importance of a pastor remaining focused on his ministry without allowing things of this life to distract him. But the emphasis on this second metaphor of an athlete is doing things correctly or in conformity to specific standards, as indicated by that expression where it says, unless he competes according to the rules. Now, what are the rules involved? Well, the apostle did not say. Because the apostle did not say, scholars are of divided opinions as to the application of the rules in view here. One interpretation is that the rules apply to the particular rules of a game in question, whatever game that happened to be. Now, the second interpretation, though, is that the rules here refer to the official regulations imposed on athletes competing in the games that for the purpose of maintaining high standards included prescriptions about training. Now, either of these interpretations is applicable, but to me the second interpretation is probably what the apostle had in mind because of the strict discipline that he had subjected himself in the cause of preaching the gospel. Now, to participate in the Olympian Games, the contestants were to follow rigid rules. They were to follow a prescribed diet at home and no chicken. You know, they were told what to eat at home. Now, 30 days before the events, they resided at one place where they were all under constant supervision. They had to agree to refrain from the deities of whatever they happened to be. They had to agree to exercise regularly. No excuses if you're going to compete. And they had to obey all the rules of the games, even when the events actually took place. Now, the contestants were required to take an oath declaring that they had spent 10 months in training before the games and that they will not use any tricks to help them achieve success. Can you imagine today all these enhancements these athletes use? That would disqualify them in the ancient world because they will have to swear not to use anything that will enhance their performance. So the point is that there were many rules that the contestants must adhere to. Violation of any of these rules will disqualify a person from winning the prize. Now that's something sometimes we as believers don't really realize that whatever God says, that's what He means. He doesn't allow us to make excuses. We either do it exactly what He said or we don't. If we miss one step, as far as God is concerned, we didn't do it. Now, this competition gives more or less an example. If they catch you doing one thing wrong, you're disqualified. So the person must say, toe the line, as they say, obey clearly everything in order not to be disqualified. Therefore, following the rules in the athletics were very important in the ancient world, in the games, if one expects to win a prize. Now, the Apostle Paul recognized the importance of this, that he spoke of competing according to the rules in this passage. Furthermore, as we have previously mentioned, he applied this rule to himself when he indicated that he struggles to bring his own body under control so that after preaching to others, he himself will not be disqualified, as he tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. First Corinthians 9:27 says, "No, I beat my body. I make it my slave, so that after I have preached, to others, I myself would not be disqualified for the prize. Now, the apostle is not saying that he beats his body in a literal sense as one hitting his body, although the word beat here is translated from a Greek word that literally means to strike the eye or to give a black eye. That's the Greek word used as its meaning. But the sense of the word here is to keep under control or to exercise self-discipline or self-control. So the point of the apostle is that he brings his body and its desires under his control. He subjects every desire of his soul under his control instead of allowing them to dominate him. The reality is that many people are ruled by their desires and appetites, so these things become their masters. They are enslaved. That should not really be true of any believer. Nothing should rule you. Nothing should control you in this life. You should be free of any control of things because you are free, if you know the truth. But the apostle said that he does everything in his power to be the master. And he makes all the desires of his soul that are contrary to God's word to be under him as a slave, just as a slave is under his master. So that is to say, he realized that if we all have problems with desires or all kinds of things, he puts everyone under the control. In other words, the apostle is really saying to us, he was never involved in idolatry. That's what he's really saying. He was never involved in idolatry. Now, I have defined idolatry many, many times because Satan is so good at deceiving people. And so, when we say idolatry, most people, their mind go, well, we don't worship those fat looking things that they worship somewhere in the world, or we don't worship idols or snakes or cows, or we're not involved. Wrong. The devil knows that a way to deceive people is to make them believe that and then allow them to get into idolatry. Now, I have defined it many, many times. Idolatry is anything that imposes obedience over God. Idolatry is anything that controls your allegiance over God. It doesn't matter what it is. Anything that you put over obedience to God, then you are in idolatry. Anything that controls your attention more than the word of God, you are in idolatry. In fact, that's why even, the Apostle Paul, when we studied it in Colossians, tells us that even if we're greedy, that's idolatry. Because at that point, something is controlling you, you're giving more devotion to that than God. So here the apostle is saying, he's not. Everything's under his control. He doesn't allow anything to rise above his obedience to the word of God. Now, of course, he did so that he does not get disqualified from getting the prize. See, he understood. And we don't know how, whether he saw some of this when he went to the third heaven, we don't know. But somewhere the apostle realized the importance of this prize. And that's why he talks about it. Now the authorized version, the King James version, used the word cast away instead of the word disqualified. Because the new King James version now used the word disqualified. Because that's the better meaning of the Greek word that is used. That means failing the test. So the word comes to mean unqualified or worthless. Hence the apostle did not want his entire ministry to be deemed worthless simply because he did not follow the rules of the ministry. So, what are the rules that a pastor or any preacher or teacher of the world should follow to ensure that he is not disqualified from the prize of the crown of glory, for example, after teaching or preaching to others. What are these rules? Again, the Apostle Paul did not go into the details of these rules. However, by examining the entire context of the New Testament, we are able to discover these rules, even though he didn't mention them in the passage we are studying. So from the teachings of the New Testament, there are many rules that a pastor or anyone that teaches the word should keep in mind as he functions in the ministry as a slave of Jesus Christ. We just mentioned six of these. First, a pastor or a teacher of God's word should ensure that he studies and preaches the word of God under the control of the Holy Spirit. The reason is that no human is capable of doing what God wants under his own power. Now you see, there are a lot of believers running around doing good, going here, going there, doing helping this person, helping that person, all on their own. And to this, they will be shocked that it's all said and done. In heaven they receive nothing. Our Lord emphasized the need for being under the control of the Holy Spirit, only that he used a different description for the filling of the Spirit. He didn't use the word filling of the Spirit. His description is that of remaining in him. This is the way he puts it in John chapter 15 verse 5. John 15, verse 5. Grace, I am the vine, ye are the branches. If a man remains in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now the word remain is in the present tense in the Greek, indicating that what our Lord states is that of continuous relationship with him. For only if the believer is in close relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ can he remain in Christ, in the sense that we're talking here. A person who remains in Christ, as he mentioned here, is one that is constantly under the influence of Jesus Christ. To remain in Christ requires that the word of God be operational in the believer. When the word of God operates in a believer, then the Holy Spirit is present, executing God's word in that believer. Hence, if a person remains in Christ, that is tantamount to the Holy Spirit controlling the person. Furthermore, it should be clear that it is in the sphere of the Holy Spirit that the Lord expects the believer to function in order to remain in him. For our Lord said that he would also remain in that person. The Lord's continuous presence with the believer is revealed and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So, if the believer remains in the Lord, then that is another way of describing the control of the Holy Spirit. We know that a believer is under the filling of the Spirit or under the control of the Spirit. At the instant, there is no sin in his life or in her life. At that instant, when your thought is not contaminated by sin, your actions not contaminated by sin, you are under the control of the Spirit. Once your thought becomes contaminated, you know immediately you've lost the control of the Spirit, so to say. I mean, the Spirit is no longer controlling you. It does not mean he has left you. It just means he's not controlling your actions. And whatever you do after that period doesn't worth a thing before God. That's why he said, without me you can do nothing. Now there are two assertions that our Lord made in connection with remaining in him. First, he asserts that it is only when the believer remains in him that he will produce fruit. Now, it is the Holy Spirit, we know, that enables us to produce fruit. So, that's an indication that remaining in the Lord implies the control of the Holy Spirit, remaining in Him. Secondly, the believer, he says, cannot do anything without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Now, sad to say, there are believers, the only encounter they have with the Holy Spirit, so to say, the only time that they had anything with the Holy Spirit is when they got saved. Since then, nothing. They walk around in the energy of the flesh. They walk around, they do good things. They have nothing to do with the Spirit. And again I say, those are those who are going to be shocked when we all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now the same thing Christ says, apart from me you can do nothing, implies then that if the Lord does not supply the necessary power, that no believer can do anything that is of value to the Lord. Again, many believers even preach the Bible or interpret it, but because they have no relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you wouldn't believe that. Some of you may think I'm saying something just to make up story. There are a lot of people standing behind the pulpit. They are not saved. They have no relationship with Christ. None whatsoever. They call His name. And they are one of those the Lord said, well, you know, in that day, you say, Lord, Lord, didn't I do this with your name? You say, I don't know who you are. So in other words, just because somebody say, oh Lord, that doesn't mean anything on this planet. They can say it, I have nothing to do with him. So, all I'm saying is there are people today, many, behind the pulpits, that have no relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore, nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. The truth that our Lord communicates here is that then it is impossible to produce any fruit that has eternal reward associated with it apart from the filling of the Spirit. Now, are you remain filled with the Spirit? You constantly resist temptation. That's the preferred method. When the enemy brings us thought, you filter it right away. And don't let it sink into your soul. So he won't contaminate you. You'll be controlled by the Spirit. Now if you, somehow he gets through, because every now and then he gets through. Once he does that, you quickly confess it, admit it before the Lord and move on. And, you know, distance yourself from it. And as soon as that happens, again the Holy Spirit takes over your control. But in any event, the first rule that every pastor or a teacher of the word must adhere if he expects reward in the eternal state is to study them and teach under the control of the Holy Spirit. Those who do not teach under that have virtually no impact, even though they tell what's in the Bible. Now, a second rule that every pastor or preacher of the Word of God should adhere to as he carries out his task is always to remember that all his labors should reflect in glorifying Christ. All his labors should result and reflect the glorifying of Christ. So everything he does as he carries out his task, his goal must be the glorifying of Christ. Now this is true, of course, of all believers, every one of us. But since we are focusing on pastors or teachers of God's word, we emphasize that those who teach God's word must follow the rule that says that everything done must be done for the glory of God. As the Apostle Paul writes to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. First Corinthians. Chapter 10, verse 31. Now, this is a summary statement that I think every now and then we all may be prone to forget. It says, so, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Now, you see, if you understand this, you see that the Christian life is seamless. In other words, there's no break. Where you conduct yourself in a certain way when you're in church, after that you conduct yourself in another way. That should never be true of a Christian. Because it's a seamless life of continuous relationship with the Lord and doing things for His glory. Because you say, you know, He talks about food and eat, food and drink. Who would have thought about that? You know, sometimes we eat, we don't think, oh, am I eating for the glory of God? Or am I eating it in such a way that I'm glorifying Him? Or everything I do. So here is the key. If there's anything you do on this planet that you know doesn't reflect Christ, then you shouldn't do it because it doesn't glorify Him. So this is one thing every pastor should bear in mind, and so should every believer. All you and I do must refer, we must have in mind glorifying the Lord. For you see, the phrase "the glory of God" refers to honoring of God. When God is glorified, then the implication is that one or many of His attributes have been reflected in action. For example, if a person does something so that he reveals that God is loving or that God is righteous, then that person will be glorifying God if your action shows that. Therefore, a teacher of the Word of God cannot afford to teach to please man or even himself. In other words, the teaching of the Word of God should not lead to any kind of ego trip on the part of a teacher. Anyone teaching the Word of God should think less of himself and more about the very God whose Word is taught. So, without following the rules to teach in order to glorify God, the teacher will receive no reward in the eternal state. And the same thing for everything you and I do. If we lose sight of that fact, that we should do it for the glory of our Lord, then we also receive no reward. So it is therefore important that pastors do not follow things that please people as against following that which pleases the Lord. It is then what I'm saying, that it is the rule of glorifying God that must be paramount in the mouth and mind of those who teach. Everything they do, they have to think about, am I glorifying God? The same thing should be true of all of us. A third rule, though, that a pastor or a teacher of the Word of God should follow is adherence to the correct teaching of God's Word. In effect, a pastor should understand that he is responsible to be accurate in his teaching of God's Word. He could not deviate from the content of God's message as has been handed down to us in the Bible. Now it is this rule or requirement that is implied in the apostles' instruction to Titus concerning the appointment of overseers or pastors of local congregation, described in Titus chapter 1 verse 9. Titus chapter 1 verse 9. It says, referring to those who are going to be appointed pastors of local congregations, he said, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So this third rule implies that teachers of the Word of God should be careful of innovations that may sound good to the human ears, but might in fact be distracting from the Word of God. Now, a teacher of the Word of God must avoid any innovation that will cause him to teach something that is not found in the Word of God, but may be present in social sciences such as psychology. There are a lot of people behind the pulpit teaching psychology, not Christianity, not the Word of God. Now that's nothing but human thinking and directly an attack on God's Word. So it is the responsibility of a teacher of the Word of God to remain within the limits of the Bible. Now, if you know, even the seminary, they make an issue of these things. They say, well, you know, all truth comes from all, everywhere, that therefore, if psychology brings it, you should teach it. And you wonder, what's the Bible for? Everything we need to have to direct our life is in the Bible. Everything. But yet, even in seminaries, they're encouraging this kind of thing. A teacher of the Word has to be careful in his inferences to ensure that he does not go beyond the set limits of the Bible. To this effect, then, it is worthwhile to remember the instruction of the Apostle John in 2 John 9. Second John 9. It says, anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both a father and a son. Now the Apostle John used the expression runs ahead to indicate a person who goes beyond the limit of the Bible. Hence, if a teacher of God's Word expects to receive a great reward in the eternal state, he must conform to the rule of strict adherence to the Word of God as the only rule of faith and the only rule for truth. Nothing else. That is the only thing that we know. Anything that comes from man without the inspiration of the Spirit cannot be trusted. All it is a guess. Every truth that we need to function in our spiritual life is in the Bible, given to us by the Holy Spirit through selected men. Now, a fourth rule that the teacher of the Word of God must adhere to is being comprehensive in the teaching of the Word of God. He must be comprehensive in his teaching. A pastor must strive to teach the full realm of God's truth. He should not be selective in his teaching of God's Word. Now we say this because the apostle indicates that a good minister of Christ is one who teaches the whole truth as found in God's Word. This assertion is implied in 1 Timothy Chapter 4, verse 6. First Timothy, chapter 4, verse 6 implies that a pastor or a teacher, especially a pastor, must teach the full realm of truth. He should not have what they call all these favorite things that they just take one thing, that's all they run around and teach. They must teach the full realm of truth. I know that a whole lot of people, they want to know what's going to happen tomorrow in the Middle East. So they want to hear about prophecy. That's all they run around and do. You know, but that's not the grounded in the Word of God. Now here it says, if you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truth of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Now the relative pronoun these refers to the entire teaching of the apostle. As he has given it, of course, to Timothy. Up to this point, in that first epistle, to Timothy, which will include such instructions against false teachers, mentioned in the immediate preceding verses of that chapter. Now, the reality is that pastors should endeavor to teach the full doctrines of the Bible without holding any truth, no matter how painful or controversial that doctrine might appear. Here is one of those things that you've heard me say this several times, and I'll keep saying it. One of the reasons we have people who give lip services to the Lord Jesus Christ is they don't want you to hold the mirror before their eyes. That's what we don't want. Very few believers want it. What do I mean by that? Well, as I tried to illustrate it one time, not doing it well, but at least I tried. If you think about a lady, and you take a magnifying glass as your mirror, you see more imperfection on your face than you ever imagined you had. Whereas if you use another kind of mirror, you feel so good about yourself. You look in, the way, whatever it is that you do, you're so satisfied. But when a magnifying glass shows up, you'll be shocked what you see. Now what am I talking? Well, this is what it is. If no one teaches you the Word of God where you can look at your soul and see who you are inside, they're not doing you any good. All they're doing is putting a band-aid and leaving you going out there with what I call pumped up thinking that you must be such a great believer. Where in reality, you're nowhere, anywhere close. So you find that churches, wherever they teach the Word of God, so that people can be made to see who they are on the inside. People don't want to go there. They rather go where you tell them stories, make them feel good, and they go home. But that's not the teaching of the Word of God. So it is the duty of a pastor to teach his congregation everything in God's Word. Let all of us take the mirror and look at the inside. He's not to avoid any topic given in the Word of God if he expects to be a good minister and one that will be rewarded in the eternal state. Of course, he goes without saying that a pastor is expected to be consistent in the teaching of God's Word as per the instruction of the Apostle Paul to Timothy in that 1 Timothy 4 that you hold, verse 13, because he said to him something like this: until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Now, a fifth rule that the pastor should follow is to be an example of the Word of God he teaches. Now, this rule is important, as the apostle also strives to follow it himself. He also instructed Timothy and Titus to follow this rule, as we read, for example, in 1 Timothy that you already have, chapter 4, look at verse 16. First Timothy 4:16 says, watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will serve both yourself and your hearers. Turn about another book. Look to Titus. Go to Titus chapter 2. Titus 2. He says, in everything, set an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. So you see, a pastor is not a clown or a comedian. Therefore, he must not joke around while teaching the Word of God. He must approach the teaching of the Word of God with seriousness. He also must be careful with his use of language, otherwise he must destroy his testimony before his hearers. So in the third rule of being an example, it's important to any pastor that his speech must be of the type that people could not really find fault with. They may not be pleased with what they hear, but not because of his misuse or abuse of any language. He must continue to be serious with his teaching. Now, the sixth rule is, of course, that a pastor should be careful to avoid any kind of favoritism. It is this rule that is really given in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. First Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. Where it says, I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. So a pastor must teach the word in such a way that he does not avoid the failures of those he is more closely associated with. Now, some pastors look the other way when those who are in close association with them are going astray, or when they know that what they do or what they would teach, for example, will rob such individuals in the wrong way. But the rule required of pastors is to teach without concern for offending anyone because of the teaching of truth. A pastor should never be concerned about that. So our focus so far has been on the application of this passage to pastors, because it is first and foremost addressed to Timothy as a pastor, but the verse also applies to all believers. Now remember that the concern of the apostle is that of endurance in the cause of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the application to all believers is that we are all called to endure hardship because of our faith in Christ. But we must do so lawfully. This means that when we are under suffering for our faith, we should not never resort to any human tactics of fighting. We are not to become engaged in character assassinations of those who persecute us. We are not to be involved in the use of human weapons in the defense of our faith. As you struggle in your Christian life, you must rely completely on the Holy Spirit. You must conduct your affairs, whatever they happen to be, according to God's word. Your objective must be to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you follow these guidelines, you will be assured of great blessings in the eternal state. So let me leave you with this reminder that nothing is worthwhile in the life of a Christian if it is not done under the control of God the Holy Spirit and in accordance with God's word. People may applaud you, but that doesn't mean anything if God doesn't applaud you. Therefore, obey the command of the Holy Spirit that tells us that we must be careful then how we live. Not to be wise, but not to be unwise, but wise. Making every use of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Above all, do not get drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. If you do so, then as a believer, you will be sure that when it's all said and done, in the eternal state, you'll be highly rewarded. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to seek to glorify you, knowing that in the end, you're going to reward us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.